Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. We are going to be looking at Psalm 8 today. And usually at this time of year, you would expect there'd be kind of a sermon on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And if that is your expectation today, I want to pour some cold water on that. You're going to be disappointed. The psalm that we're considering today isn't necessarily the first choice that people have when it comes to thinking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. However, I think as we go through this psalm together, as we study this psalm, you're going to see that it really does have a very strong connection to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you'll see that as we go. So before we get into the exposition, let's read the psalm together. Psalm 8. And there it says, for the choir director, on the gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. To begin with, let's look at the subscription there, the title for the choir director on the gittith, the Psalm of David. This indicates for us when it first says the choir director that this is a psalm. This is a song that Israel would sing in their worship. And on the gittith gives us an idea, which is a term that we don't know exactly what it refers to, but it could refer to the kind of instruments that would be used. It could refer to the kind of tune that this would be used for this psalm. Because the word gittith has a connection to the city of Gath, and the word Gath has the idea of a wine press, some have said this is a psalm that is supposed to be joyful and happy, just like at the time of wine harvest, grape harvest. But we really don't know what it refers to anymore. And notice it is a psalm of David. This is a psalm that David wrote. And I think that's important because I'll draw a connection to David's life in this psalm. So let's look a little bit at the themes and the outlines of our psalm. You'll notice the psalm begins and ends in the same way. If you notice that verse 1 and verse 9 are really almost identical. Verse 1 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends the very same way, doesn't it? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And those, the beginning and end, as it were, form a bracket. They give us the idea of the theme of the psalm. They hold the whole psalm together by the theme that is in the first verse and the last verse, that of the majesty of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. And within the psalm David has two contrasts to show the majesty of God. In verse 2, there's a contrast between those who are weak and those who are strong. And in 3 to 8, there's a contrast between the great majestic universe, the vast expanse above us, and at the same time, the weakness and insignificance of man. And so those two contrasts will be seen through in our points here. And as we look at those contrasts, the psalm really is, in some sense, all about man. And at the same time, it's not really about man, is it? I mean, it's about man in the sense it's the content's about man, but at the same time, the main point, the main purpose, the main theme, the great hero of this psalm isn't man, is it? It's Yahweh, it's our God. And that certainly comes out in the first and last verse. And so the theme of this psalm, we could say it like this, is praising the majesty of God who has revealed his glory in using weak people to accomplish his purposes and plans. Or we could say it like this, it's the greatness of God in the weakness and greatness of man. And I will point out as well that as we look at this psalm, it has, as I said, strong connections to the New Testament and to Jesus Christ. At the same time, I would say it's not necessarily a messianic psalm in one sense. It's not a messianic psalm in that it's not prophetically speaking of Christ. So that's not the intention of David here. He didn't intend to write a psalm about Jesus Christ. And at the same time, it's messianic in the sense that it'll be the Messiah who fulfills the psalm, who brings it to its completion. And I'll show that later as we go through this psalm. So if that's confusing to you right now, I'll hopefully make that plain to you later on. And so our outline today is this. In verse 1, we're going to be introducing the majesty of God. In verse 2, we're going to see God's majesty and the strength of the weak. In verses 3 to 8, we're going to see God's majesty in the significance of the insignificant. And then verse 9, we're going to see the concluding praise for the majesty of God. And I hope as you hear this psalm, as we go through this psalm together, that at the end of this psalm, your heart would be full of praise for our God. That you will see his glory in a new way. You will be amazed at how great our God is. This whole psalm is a praise psalm. And that's the purpose that I hope for all of you. That you will be praising God as you leave this time. Let's first look at the first point there, introducing the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So David begins by praising the majesty of God. Notice how he addresses that. You can't see it necessarily so much in the English, but really he addresses God as, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Yahweh, the covenant name of a God for Israel. The eternal God, the self-existent God. Our Adonai, our Lord, our Sovereign. And with this address, with these names of God, David is establishing that Yahweh's God, Israel's God, Yahweh, is Lord and Creator of all the earth. He is sovereign over all the earth, unlike all the petty idols and gods of the nations around Israel. Yahweh is Adonai. Yahweh, our God, our Lord, is Lord of all. He says, how majestic is your name? Majestic. The word has the idea of that which is superior to everything else. It's excellent. It's noble. It's splendid. It has the idea of a display of power that is awe-inspiring, even intimidating. That certainly describes Yahweh. Just certainly describes our God who is superior to all, who is awe-inspiring at the same time, hopefully as you see in this psalm, he's intimidating. So what is majestic? He says God's name is majestic, and God's name refers to all that God is. It's the sum total of all his attributes. God's name represents his character. That means God is majestic in his wrath. God is majestic in his omnipotence. God is majestic in his holiness. God is majestic in his love, his grace, his mercy. All his attributes show he is superior to everyone and everything else. No one is more glorious and awesome than our God. He is greater than all, and he is superior to all. And that majesty is seen throughout the whole earth. All of creation displays that our God is superior to everything else. Because everything that we see around us is made by him. It reflects his glory. And then the psalmist goes from the earth, he goes above to the heavens. In the next line, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Or it could be translated, set your glory above the heavens. God's glory, God's majesty is not just on this earth. It's actually above the earth. It's in the heavens. It's in the stars, the planets, the moons. Really, even it's beyond that, because the whole universe can't contain the glory of God. He is just so superior to everything else. The world that God has created, the universe that God has created, is bursting with his glory, his majesty. And maybe that is clear to us, especially as we can see the world around us. But there are things, there are places where sometimes God's majesty isn't always seen. Sometimes it's seen in places you don't expect it. And that's where David goes in the next lines here. David calls our attention to the majesty of God in how God uses the weak people of this world. And so we go to our next section there, God's majesty in the strength of the weak. It says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. This is our first contrast in the psalm. God here is using the weak, to silence his foes. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, he says. I think it's interesting to note that in the Septuagint, which, as we'll see, Jesus quotes in the Gospels, the phrase, you have established strength, is actually translated differently. It's translated, you've established praise. And the ideas aren't too far off, in the sense of when you look at the first section of the verse, you see the mouth of infants and nursing babes is the idea of some words or some sounds coming out of there, and then to see that that's connected to established strength. I think in the idea of strength, there is the idea of praise. And that's why it's legitimate for Jesus also to quote or to use that idea of establishing praise. Perhaps if that didn't make sense, Del Ralph Davis says it maybe more helpfully in this. He says, David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs, especially when it comes from sources we would consider weak. So how does God use the words of infants to establish strength? Well, it says there, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease because of your adversaries, he says there. The word cease there is to put an end to. It's actually used in Psalm 46, verse 9, which says, cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving there has the idea of, you know, stop fighting against God. Stop warring against God. Put your weapons down and know that I am God and I am Lord of all, and I will judge all peoples. So the idea here is God's enemies will be silenced. They will cease fighting God. They will cease in their rebellion against God. They will be stopped in their wickedness. And then the question comes, and hopefully that's a question in your mind, well, how can infants and babies who are pretty helpless and can't really speak intelligible words, how can they be used by God to silence his enemies? That's a real conundrum when you think about it. So I think the idea here is that infants and babies are used in a more of a metaphorical sense for those who are weak. Infants and babes are representing those who are weak in themselves and yet trust in a childlike faith in God. And there's a general principle here that God shows his majesty by using weak people who trust him to shame and defeat the strong. I mean, when Jesus uses this passage in Matthew 21, 15 to 16, he also, in how he uses it, shows that he uses it in that same way, that the children here, the infants and babies, are really representative of those who have a childlike faith. Let me just read that passage for you from Matthew 21, 15 to 16. And this is just before the triumphal entry, or after the triumphal entry, I should say. And Jesus is doing miracles. He's healing. And then the chief priests see this. And verse 15 says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to him, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself?'" And so here Jesus quotes from this psalm to silence his enemies, to silence his foes. And he reminds them of this psalm. And notice as he uses this, the children that are speaking God's praises here, who are saying Hosanna to the Son of David, they're not nursing babies. They're not little infants. These are must be older children. And so Jesus shows that the idea here is much bigger than just little babies and infants. These infants and babies represent those who are weak in themselves, who know they're weak, and also trust in the Lord. Really, a New Testament parallel to this idea, to this verse in Psalm 8, is found in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, where it says this: "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." And so our God, who's majestic, often uses weak, erring people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't necessarily need talented people. He doesn't necessarily need eloquent people. He doesn't need gifted people to accomplish his purposes. In fact, God doesn't need anybody. And God delights to use people who are weak in themselves, who are less gifted, people who trust him, who know they're weak, who depend upon him. And that's really such a common theme throughout all of Scripture, where we see from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture how God uses unlikely people. God uses weak people. God uses people that you wouldn't expect to be put in that position. We think of even David's life. There's David, who's a teenager who goes out and fights against Goliath and slays Goliath with the help of the Lord. There's Gideon, who is weak and cowardly, who God uses to rout the Midianites and to deliver the Israelites. God, and then there's Jesus, who chooses fishermen. He chooses tax collectors and those who are unimpressive and simple to turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel and to build the church, to lay the foundation of for the New Testament. And that's how God usually works, isn't it? God chooses those who are weak to accomplish his purposes. And so let that be an encouragement to you. Are you weak? Do you feel weak? Do you feel little in your eyes? Does it seem to you that maybe God can't use you because you're too weak, too frail, have too many flaws? Well, may I encourage you that if you live in humble, childlike faith, dependence upon the Lord, seeking to do his will, then God loves to use people like that. So continue to trust him, live for him, and you'll see what God can do with simple, weak people. And this is also for little children and young people. This verse is for you as well. You are young. You're weak in the eyes of the world. You may not think you have many abilities. You might not have much influence. You might think that you can't offer God much, that God can't use you. But be reminded by this text here, that God delights to use those who have a childlike faith. And even little children can be used by God. So serve him, live for him. And you'll see, you'll be surprised what God can do through you. Maybe there's a story here to encourage you in that, to show you what an example of how God can use weak people, simple people, to accomplish his purposes. There was an old beggar who had ruined his life by abusing alcohol. He was a drunkard. One day he came to a woman's house and he was seeking help. He was seeking some food, and the woman let him in. And as he's sitting at the table waiting for the woman to prepare a meal for him, the woman's child comes in. And the little boy comes and looks at the old man, and he says, "Man, do you love God?" Well, the old man ignored him. And so the little boy said again, "Man, do you love God?" Well, the old beggar, he didn't really respond. And after he ate his meal, he left. But those words stuck with him. They haunted him. Wherever he went, he heard those words, "Man, do you love God?" They convicted him. They showed him what a wretch he was. And he heard them until the day that he fell to his knees and cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And that's a real story, a true story, where God uses the simple words of a little child to save a great big sinner. May that encourage you that of the kind of God that we serve. Isn't God great? Isn't God majestic in how he can use such simple, weak, erring people like ourselves to do his great works? And this is our first contrast in the psalm, the majesty of God seen in how he uses the weak to shame the strong. And David now moves on to the second contrast, God's majesty and the significance of the insignificant. Notice in verse 3 what he says there, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." And then the psalm shifts here to the night sky. And David is observing, he's considering, he's studying the night sky that he sees. And David certainly had a lot of time to do that, didn't he? Unlike us who spend most of our time in houses and especially in cities, David spent a lot of time outdoors. Think of his early years as a shepherd, many times out there in the open, many hours he could spend looking up into the night sky and being able to observe all the stars that he could see. Later on in his life, he spent a lot of time running away from Saul, hanging out in deserts and in places that were not necessarily the places you'd want to be in, wildernesses, caves. And he would have had lots of opportunity as he's running away during the night to examine the stars. And unlike us, he had no social media. He had no internet. He had no TV to amuse him. And so all he had really was sometimes the stars. And so I'm sure he would have spent a lot of time looking at them, studying them, thinking about them, drawing conclusions from them. And while David likely had no telescope, he had no binoculars, he also didn't have the bright city lights that we have. In fact, I would say he probably didn't have any lights around to diminish the view of the stars, unlike ourselves. And the stars would have just filled the whole sky without the light to obscure them. Maybe you've been there too, where you've been out in the country, you've been far away from where people live, where there's no lights, and you've looked up into the stars. And if you have seen that sight, you know how awesome that sight is, how full the sky is, how it just stretches on, and it's this big canvas of lights and glittering stars. It's really an awesome sight to behold, isn't it? And of course, as awesome as that sight is, we have an advantage that David never did. We have telescopes, we have satellites, we have technology that we can go further than our eyes can see, and we can see into the many places, into the universe, into the heavens above. Here are just some facts to get you a sense of how big the universe is, how big the heavens above are. Consider this, we live in the Milky Way galaxy. And there's over 100 billion stars in just our galaxy. But there's an estimated 100 billion galaxies beyond our galaxy. We're talking an astronomical amount of stars. And the closest star that we could get to would take us about 4.3 years to get there if you were traveling at the speed of sound, which is 186,000 miles per second. To travel across the Milky Way would take you 70,000 light years away. And that's just a little bit of a taste of how big the solar systems are, the universe is. But when we think of, when we go deeper and we see further, it's mind-boggling. The immensity of the universe is amazing. It really hurts my head even to try to get understand how big this universe is. It's too much for our little minds to grasp that much space in the heavens above. And yet, we know that our God has created all of this. He's created all these billions of stars, all of these planets, and God did it effortlessly. He did it perfectly, in perfect wisdom. God wasn't tired after creating all those billions and billions of stars. He could have made more billions of stars. Nothing is too difficult for our God. And David understood that. You can see that in that verse there, in verse 3. Notice how he says it. It's your heavens, Yahweh. It's the work of your fingers. It's which you have ordained. David understands that all of this is made by God. Isn't it an interesting expression there? God's fingers. The work of your fingers. And that's poetic imagery because, of course, God doesn't have fingers. But it's a poetry that expresses the greatness of God. Because here we have God, the infinite God, with his finger, as it were, just putting some stars here in the universe, and he puts some more over here. And it's just his little finger that's placing these stars in place. So it expresses the greatness of God, that the God is so good, his little finger, as it were, can make the whole universe. It also expresses his care, his wisdom, and how he intricately makes and arranges the whole solar system, the whole universe. Notice how it says there, too, that God has ordained all these stars. God has fixed all of these stars in their place every morning or evening. The stars come out in the same place. They're held together in their place by our God. He continues to rule over them. He continues to control all of them. And as David understands that the heavens above that he is looking at, they are God's heavens. They are made by him, created by him, and sustained by him. And David is overwhelmed by that sight. He feels so small under the hosts of heaven. He is humbled by that immeasurable space that is above him in the universe. And hopefully you are too. Hopefully you see how small and how inconsequential you are at the sight of a seemingly limitless universe. But I think even more than that, while the universe itself should humble us, when we think about that our God, who is greater than the universe, more powerful than the universe, infinite, is our God, that should humble us. Should be humbled by the power and greatness of our God. And so all this consideration of the universe, of the stars, all of that leads to verse 4. It leads David to exclaim this, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's important for us to grasp and to get our minds around at least a little bit of how big the universe is. Because that's when we have an awe there, it should lead us to this kind of question. Why is it that God pays any attention to us? Why does God care? Why does God care about us? Why is God involved in our lives? I mean, man is so minuscule compared to the heavens above us. Why would God pay any attention to us tiny specks on this tiny little dot in the middle of a vast ocean of stars? And David understands this because he uses two words here that emphasize and reinforce man's smallness. He uses the word man there as a the word has the idea of a mortal being, one who is subject to death. And then he uses the word son of man, a word that emphasizes man's frailty, man's weakness, man's insignificance. It is interesting that this is often the title that Jesus used in his earthly ministry, talking about himself as the Son of Man. He's one who identifies with us in our frail humanity. And David isn't questioning if God cares about people by using this, this language. He's simply just amazed that God does that God pays attention to us, that God cares about us. And he is thrilled by that. He is awed by that. And so should we. And so why does God care for us? Why does God take an interest in us? Why does God pay attention to us? Well, it's the answer to that is found in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. This verse teaches us why man is significant, especially when he seems so insignificant in comparison to the heavens above us. And these verses here that we're going to look at, verses 5 to 8, really are an exposition of Genesis 1, 26 to 31. In that passage, that's when God makes man in his image and gives him the authority to rule over the world. And this Psalm 8 really draws from that, expands on that, and explains that. Notice what he says there, yet you have made him a little lower than God. The word yet there is even important. In spite of man's smallness, in spite of how tiny, minuscule this little creature is, yet even though this is the case, God has given great honor, God has exalted this little creature. And we learn here that our significance in this world doesn't come from ourselves and what we accomplish. Our significance, each one of us who are made in the image of God, our significance comes as a gift of grace from God. Because man is made a little lower than God. You may have a translation that has something different, and so it's perhaps helpful to just draw your attention to that, that some translations have it as a little lower than the angels or a little lower than heavenly beings. And the book of Hebrews, which quotes the Septuagint in chapter 2, verse 7, also uses that translation that man is made a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew word here is the word of Elohim, and it can at times refer to angels and at times refer to God. And people take this in different ways, and I would probably lean that it refers to that man is made a little lower than God. However, the other translation is certainly valid as well. And both terms convey the same similar idea, that God made man less than himself. We are not divine. None of us are little gods, but we are next in comparison to God. We are most like God than any other creature that you can see in all the universe. Even angels are not as like God as we are. See there, God also, it says God crowns him with glory and majesty. The word glory and majesty often refer to God's glory, God's majesty. So man has a dignity, man has an importance, man has a splendor to him that reflects the God that made him. And all of these words here, as I said, go back to Genesis there, and remind us that man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the likeness of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? Well, we are more like God than any other creature. God has fashioned us in his likeness. We reflect God's person, God's character in many and mysterious ways. We are a people that are moral. We're relational. We have a will. We have an intellect. All of that reflects something about the person of God. And so we look at this man that was created on this earth. All of us here that we see are here today. We are tiny, we are small compared to the universe around us. And yet at the same time, we have an inestimable honor and glory because God made us in his image. God gave us glory and honor because we reflect him in a way that no other creature reflects him. Aren't you glad that God has revealed this to you? Aren't you glad to know that you are made in the image of God? Think about if you didn't know that. And you studied the heavens above like David did. You studied the immensity of the solar systems and the universe and all the stars. You would probably be in despair. How could we matter when we're this tiny little speck on this tiny little planet in the midst of a vast ocean that goes on and on and on of stars and galaxies and constellations? And that's really what the world's response to studying the world, the universe, the stars. When the world sees that, all it can come up with, well, we're insignificant. We don't matter. Nothing really matters. But that's not true. And this psalm reminds us that's not true. We have significance. We have purpose. We matter because God has created us in his image. We're not just intelligent animals. We're not just some bag of bones that lives and dies a hard and meaningless life. You're not just an accident. You're not a chemical coincidence that just happened to appear here. You were made by God. You were made in his image. And that matters and that means something. So why is man made in the image of God? What's significant about that? The answer is hinted for us in verse 5 where it says, you crown him. It's the language of a king. Crown him with glory and honor. So why is man made in the image of God? It's made to be ruler over God's world. And that's what you see in verse 6. Verse 6 says, you've made him to rule over the works of your hand. You put all things under his feet. Man was created in the image of God so that he would rule over God's world on God's behalf. God gave to man, he gave him authority, he gave him ability to rule over the whole world that God had just created. Man was now the vice regent for God, next in command to God. Take care of this world. He is the steward of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule for God on his behalf. And all things, therefore, were put under his feet in subjection to man to rule over all of them. And you can see that in the next verses there, the comprehensive rule that man had over the whole world in verses 7 to 8. Notice what it says there. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And David is saying here, look, all of the animals, everything was put under man's feet. All the four-footed animals, all the oxen, all the sheep, everything that's under man's sovereign rule over in this world. All the birds in the air, all the fish in the sea, everything, wherever you look, whatever animal you see, that man had the authority to rule over. Man had the responsibility to care for. Man had that stewardship to rule with wisdom over all of God's creation. When we think about that, isn't that amazing? That God gave such honor, such glory, such a great and honorable task to take care of a little part of God's world, God's universe. No other creature has been given that responsibility. Only man has. And man, who is just tiny fragment of dust on a tiny fragment of dust planet, is given some of the greatest honors that all creatures have ever been given. Doesn't that show the majesty of God? Doesn't that show how great our God is? I think there's something else we need to consider before we go on to that last verse there, verse 9. Because our psalm doesn't consider something important. Our psalm here is concerned with the majesty of God and how God has created man and how God has given man this responsibility. He doesn't move beyond that. That's really his focus here. The psalm doesn't talk about then the fall into sin and the effects that had on the image of God and the rule of man. We're all still made in the image of God, even though we're sinful creatures. But sin has deformed that image. Sin has defaced it. And it no longer looks like it used to be. And also sin has transformed our world. Sin has brought a curse to the world. Sin has brought death to the world. Sin has unleashed misery on this whole world. Because of sin's effect on man and because sin's effect on the creation, man cannot rule the world like God intended. Man is unable to be a steward of God's world because of the effects of sin. And even redeemed people, even those who are born again, cannot complete the task, cannot fully fulfill that task that God gave to Adam of ruling over the whole world. We are still weak and sinful beings. We have great enemies, great obstacles before us. We have Satan and his hosts in this world. We have sin. We have death. We have the curse. All of that makes it impossible for people, for even redeemed people, to rule over the world successfully because they can't be removed by us in this life. At the same time, those who have been born again, who have been made in the image of God again through Jesus Christ, or been restored to that image, we can exercise dominion in a very limited way. We have jobs, we have responsibilities, we have duties, and in that sphere, we can exercise to a limited degree the rule, the dominion that God gave us. But the whole fulfillment of what God told Adam to do, we cannot do. And as disappointing as that is, there is something very exciting, very awesome about what God has done. Because God has appointed a man to complete that task, to fulfill what Adam couldn't do by exercising dominion over the whole world, by ruling successfully over all the whole universe, especially this world. And so there is a man who can rule over the earth with victory and success, and that man is our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that quote Psalm 8 and apply it to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, both quote Psalm 8, specifically the passage that says, "You put all things under his feet." And then they apply that to Christ, that all things have been put under the feet of Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 9, the author there quotes the psalm in great detail. Let me read it to you. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and here he quotes our psalm, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so the author of Hebrews here takes Psalm 8 and he applies it to Jesus Christ as the one who will have all things in subjection to him. He will. The world was not subjected to angels, but it was subjected to men. And Jesus Christ now is said as it kind of assumes at the end, verse 9, that he will then be the one who will subject all things, will have all the things subjected to him. And the question we can ask ourselves is, how does the author of Hebrews apply Psalm 8 like this to Christ? When you look at the psalm is not necessarily about man the psalm is about man in general. It's not specifically about Christ. So how does this work? How can they apply this to Christ? Well, the answer is found in the incarnation. When God the Son took on human nature and was born in Bethlehem. And so first, let's turn to, if you can, turn to Romans 5, verse 14. Really, this is a large section in Romans 5 here that really contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam. And there in verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Excuse me. So here, Adam is presented to us as a type of Jesus Christ. Adam has a connection to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ here is presented as the second Adam, whose obedience results in the justification of many. You can also see 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, where Jesus is also contrasted with Adam. There's the first Adam, the last Adam. And in order to fulfill Psalm 8 as the second Adam, he needed to become a man. And this is what he did at his first coming. At Jesus' first coming, the Son of God entered into a world. He took onto himself a human nature, was born a baby from the Virgin Mary. He was born into this world. He lived under the law here. He obeyed the law perfectly. Then he went to the cross, suffered under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and then ascended to his Father in heaven. And that is what he came to do in his first coming. That lays the foundation for the second coming. As we think about his first coming and what he accomplished there, and this being time we typically remember the incarnation, it'd be good for us to remember again the gospel. We were reminded that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if you're here and you've never repented of your sins, if you've never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do that today. Think about how great our God, this God is, how he's even greater than the heavens, how much power he has, how infinite he is. And you have sinned against this powerful God. What a horrible offense it is to God. What a great rebellion it is against him. And he has the unmeasurable power to crush and punish sinners. And yet this same God came into this world to save sinners, to redeem them. And if you would today but repent of your sins and turn and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for your sins on the cross, God will save you. God will wipe away all your rebellion. He will restore you to himself. He will reconcile you to himself. He will adopt you as into his family. He will wipe away your sins. He will give you eternal life. And you will be restored to him. And I would pray that if you've never done that, you would do that today. But Jesus' completed redemption now provides the foundation for the fulfillment of God's other purposes. Because Jesus Christ died and rose, he has received the right and authority to rule this world, from this world, over this whole world, and restore all things to glory. Colossians 1, 19, 20 brings this out, this great purpose of God in restoring all things. It says, therefore, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, all things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus came the first time to redeem sinners, but that laid the foundation for the next part, to restore this world that Adam had failed miserably in. Jesus Christ will come and restore all things. He will successfully rule over the whole world as the second Adam. He will bring peace and righteousness to this world. He will reverse the curse. He will defeat all his enemies. And he will do that when he comes again to rule on this world, on this world for 1,000 years. And there, in the millennial reign of Christ, he will fulfill what Adam failed to do. He will fulfill Psalm 8, because he will rule all things. All things will be in subjection to him. He will succeed where Adam failed. And so where Adam failed, God himself succeeds in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this. We have been revealed to us. This has been revealed to us in our New Testament. We know this. But I wonder how much David understood. If we could tell David that how his psalm would be fulfilled, how even more full of praise he would be, to realize that the fulfillment of his psalm was going to take place through his line, through the son of David, Jesus Christ, that God himself, the infinite God, was going to become a man so that he could fulfill Psalm 8. David would just be full of praise. He'd be amazed. He'd be astounded. I hope you are. I hope you have been astounded and amazed how awesome our God is, how majestic our God is. It should make you bow and worship before a God who does such great things. Amen. So we come to the last part there, the concluding praise for the majesty of God. Notice what it says there. It's the same thing as verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And while this is a repetition, and we have already explained this, and yet there's something different as we come to the end of this psalm, isn't there? Because in the first verse, it's as though he has stated his thesis that God is majestic. And then throughout the rest of the psalm, he shows it. He proves to us how majestic God is and how he deals with people, how glorious he is, how gracious our God is. He proves it, showing the majesty of God. And so when you come to the end of the psalm, you can't just say it the same way you said it before. There needs to be greater gusto, a greater passion, a greater delight, a greater sense of wonder and awe that this is our God, how majestic is he is, how superior to everything he is. His name is greater than all the names of everybody in this, that have ever lived in this world, all the famous people in this world, all the kings and conquerors, those who are called the greats of this world. All their names are going to be lost in obscurity. May all our names be lost in obscurity before the great and glorious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he be superior and greater than all. May he be that in our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, in our prayers. May we give him praise and adoration for his redemption, for his grace, and for the fact that he is our King. And he will rule, and God will be glorified in him. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we've only touched a little glimpse of your majesty today. Only a little whisper of your greatness. You are even far greater than our little minds can conceive in this moment. We are simply limited by our frail weaknesses, our humanity. And yet even this glimpse is so glorious, Lord, it's almost beyond our imaginations. We can only praise you. We can only thank you that we have been given such grace to be reconciled to you in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.